Beloved Lord, for our scripture reading today, we'll be turning to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, we're continuing with our study through the Belgic Confession this afternoon. And it brings us to Article 13, which is a word we'll introduce and explain more in the service, in the sermon. It's an article on providence. And for our scripture reading, we turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50 is the end of the book of Genesis and also the end of the life of Joseph. If you remember the life of Joseph, he was a man who suffered much in God's sovereign plan and then was used greatly to bring salvation and physical well-being as well to many people in the world. Genesis 50 is our scripture reading from verse 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. We give our attention to the reading of God's word. We read there these words: "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." You know the rest of the story. When God leads Israel out of Egypt, they take Joseph's bones with him to the promised land. And then we'll turn also on the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals to the Belgic Confession. We're looking at Article 13 today on page 859. If you're visiting with us, the Belgic Confession is one of our what we call confessions, documents that summarize the teaching of God's Word. Every church has an understanding of what God's Word teaches at its most fundamental level. And as a church community, we believe it's so important to know what God's Word teaches that we make sure those things are written down so they can be examined and explored and tested. And they have held true for hundreds of years and continue to be a beneficial teacher for us today. Belgian Confession, Article 13, I'll be reading through it. We won't read it together. I'll just read and you can listen along. It's on page 859. It's called The Doctrine of God's Providence. It says this: "We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond these limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance." That is our confession. not the scriptures, but a summary of what the Bible teaches. And our focus will be on Genesis 50 and hitting the idea of providence. Beloved Lord, I assume many of us will be familiar with the idea and concept of providence and what it means, but I do imagine there may be some who would hear that word and perhaps have it as a bit of a new concept, or maybe as something we have heard before, but maybe not always fully understood. Now, as we begin to open up this teaching today, one of the key things we want to have is to realize we're going to be studying a doctrine. And a doctrine is simply a teaching from the Bible. What does the Bible teach about various things? And these doctrines are just summaries of what the Bible teaches. When we talk about doctrine, when we talk about a subject the Bible teaches, we want to remember it's never something we're learning just in the abstract. It's never something we're learning just to try to have a fancy word in our heads, to be able to define some concept, or especially not to grow arrogant in thinking we are a really intelligent people because we know what a word like providence means. To the contrary, when we look at what the Bible teaches, and whatever topic the Bible teaches, it always has an impact, it always has a significance for who we are as we come to understand who God is. The more we comprehend who the Lord is, the more we understand how God works, the more it impacts the way we live. And when you look at the doctrine of providence, one of the key things that comes out is that this doctrine is a doctrine for every day. This teaching is something that is meant to be a help and an anchor, and it's not designed for human beings. Providence is not designed so much for our benefit. Providence is about the greatness and the splendor and the glory of God, but whenever you understand the greatness of God, there's a comfort for those who rest in Him. There's a comfort for those who know Him as their God. And so as we consider the idea of providence, what we're looking at is we're looking at a teaching that God is so powerful and so strong that nothing in all creation is outside of His hand, and He is able to use everything, what we might consider good, what we might consider neutral or by chance, and even what God Himself would consider evil, God is able to use everything for His glory and the good of His people. And this topic is not chosen tonight because Pastor Ventura is on his way to a new church, although that is providential, and we trust that. This topic is not designed for merely a day, and it's not designed for merely one type of day. To the contrary, the idea of providence teaches that whether things are going very well or whether things are a great struggle, whether we're finding blessing everywhere we look or whether we're finding hardship in every step we take, there is a God who is sovereign and in control. He has proven this in the sending of His Son, and He has proven in His sovereign power and in His love that He is working in all these things for the good of those who love Him, for the good of those who call upon His name. As we study God's Word this afternoon, we want to see how this teaching impacts us from day to day, and we want to see what it means for practical holy living. So we're going to see how this doctrine both opens a door for grace and also gives strength for obedience in all times. So we're going to go through this topic of providence, looking at three things. First, seeing how providence is a teaching and a truth for all the days of life, for the good and for the bad. And second, we'll see how the doctrine of providence promotes grace and how it provides strength. Third, so first, see how it applies to all of life. Second, how it promotes grace. And third, how it provides strength. So we begin by showing how the doctrine of providence applies in all of life and discussing the idea and topic that God is never far away and God is always present in every season and every time, no matter what He's doing. And in this, I want to hit just a couple notes and a couple contrasts before we get into Genesis 50. And if you are a regular visitor here, regular member here, pardon me, and you are a member of the church, you should know that we have three confessions. And they are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And if you know a little bit about them, you may know that the Heidelberg Catechism was written in a time of trouble, but has that primary theme of what? Very easy. Primary theme of comfort. Hopefully we're all together a little bit still. But the Belgic was written by a man named Guido de Bray under persecution. It was written by a man who is giving a testimony of his faith as one who suffered for the gospel. And therefore it's rather interesting to look at how the two documents teach about providence. When the Heidelberg Catechism talks about providence, it talks about all the seasons of life, and it has words like this: the rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all these things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And it balances out all the events of life. Are you having a good day or a bad day? Are you finding your bank account very full, or are you being called by creditors? Is the harvest coming in plentifully, or has the rain not fallen and the fields are barren? And when the Catechism speaks of providence, it says, listen, everything in all creation comes by God's fatherly hand. And therefore it says, when you're in seasons of good, you should be thankful. In seasons of bad, you should have patience. And for the future, good hope that God is still at work. But what's intriguing is how when the Belgic Confession writes about providence, it anchors in and keys in on the struggle. It keys in on battle. It keys in a little bit on warfare. It goes on to say that God is not the author of sin, but rather, in his incomprehensible way, he does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. He is holy, even when the world is not. And then near the end it says, in this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. The Belgic speaks of providence in the context in which the author was writing, and the context he wrote in was a context of suffering. He did not yet know that he would give his life for the cause of the gospel, but he wrote as one persecuted for the faith, and he looked at the enemies who sought to stop the gospel, and he took the word of God, and he said, the word of God applies to this. Even when the foes stand against the church, God is not asleep, God is not astray, God is working for the good of his name and the glory of his name and the good of his church even now. And the reason we want to focus upon that this afternoon and see that this afternoon is because it's the same context in which Joseph made this testimony. Joseph stands here at the end of his life, and Joseph's life was a very difficult thing. If you know the story of Joseph's life, you may remember he was a child of Jacob's beloved Rachel. He was the first child of Jacob's beloved Rachel. He was chosen and given honor above all his brothers. If you remember the story, how he was given that coat of many colors, or a royal coat, and all his brothers were jealous. But I want to ask you, do you remember or do you know how long and what happened in the course of Joseph's life? How long was Joseph in suffering before God exalted him? If you go through Joseph's life, he was exalted in his father's home. He was the favorite of his father. And yet, if you remember the story, his brothers turned on Joseph. They threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him, but were persuaded to sell him by Reuben to slavers heading down to Egypt. He was sold into slavery. He went into the house of Potiphar. He was exalted. He was condemned falsely as one who was trying to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison. He was exalted in prison. He interpreted dreams for two of the men in prison. They forgot him, though he interpreted dreams. And then years later, when Pharaoh had his dreams about the fat and lean calves and stalks of corn, he was remembered and came out and became the second in command over all of Egypt. Now, how many years between Joseph's exaltation in his father's house, how many years did he suffer before he was exalted in the home of Pharaoh? Do you know? It's always fun to see, right? When we studied James 2, we looked at how James was using these ideas of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar, and God saying to Abraham, your faith will be counted to you as righteousness. And we counted the years, and we said there's at least 27 years in between there, and it helps to understand that story. If your Bibles are open, let's go to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Let's understand the history of what we're looking at as you read God's Word. We begin in Genesis 37, verse 2. this, and you guys are a little bit sleepy today, so you got to pay attention, right? People don't like math on the best days, but we're just adding and subtracting. That's all we're doing today. Verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, the lads with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, etc. Joseph is 17 years old when he is with his brothers working in the fields, and he begins to have his dreams. Now, if you turn the pages over a few pages, you can go to Genesis 41. I had a different Bible at home, and I underlined them all in my Bible, so I got to find it now. Verse 17. I'm afraid I underlined it in my other Bible. I hadn't found it, and then I found this one before I came, and I switched the Bibles. But it says he's 30. Verse 46 of Genesis 41. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he was 17 when he was first having his dreams. He was 30 years old when he finally stood before Pharaoh. Roughly how many years did Joseph suffer? We can't be sure, but we're looking like roughly 12 years, 13 years, at a minimum, probably 10. I want you just to think about that for a little bit. I don't know how many 17-year-olds we have in the church today. I want you to imagine that at 17 years of age, you have a fairly good life. You have a family that loves you. And then that family turns, pretends you're dead, sells you into slavery, and you don't see them for roughly 12 or 13 years. In that time, you learn what it is to suffer. You learn what it is to be a slave. You learn what it is to be falsely accused. You learn what it is to be falsely condemned. Then you go to jail, and you learn what it is to be forgotten. And all this time, everything that happened to you happened because your brothers, your flesh and blood, turned against you and betrayed you. And now I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 50, where the brothers, seeing their father is dead, begin to worry that Joseph is going to pay them back, and how many of us wouldn't want to get payback? How many of us wouldn't want to have those times where after all we've been mistreated? And that's been something significant to think about. I think this doctrine is very, very important for us right now. As a church, we are moving to a time when we at least held some kind of marginal respect in the eyes of the world. And the church is moving to a time and place where the church is being disrespected. Where to stand for Christ means you may suffer, be mocked, be made little of. We may enter into a season and period of time where to stand for Christ may mean the loss of your job or the loss of your business. It already has for some in Canada. We've already seen people who own bed and breakfasts, who own bakeries, lose their jobs, find lawsuits because they have stood for the gospel of Christ. The brothers of Joseph did evil against Joseph so greatly that they thought that when Joseph's father, Jacob, had finally died, now the hammer would fall. Joseph would have his chance. He had the power. He was second in command over all Egypt. He had the opportunity. No one could stop him. And so the brothers contrive a story to try and get Joseph to forgive them. Before our father died, he asked you to forgive us. And they send their servants. And how does Joseph respond? He weeps. And he says to them in verse 49, am I in the place of God? And I want you to notice how right off the bat, Joseph understands his life, and he understands himself, and he understands his God in such a way that he knows that no matter what happens in life, in the good or in the bad, because he's now the second in command of Egypt, the good has come. God has overfilled him with blessing from all he's gone through, and he knows that whether God has sent him evil or God has sent him good, there is a God in heaven, and Joseph is not it. And he says to his brothers, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. The prosperity of the gospel, the growing of the gospel kingdom, the victory of the will of God, the victory of the will of God is not dependent upon the children of God never suffering. The victory of God's hand is not dependent upon the exaltation of justice in every age. The victory of God's hand is not dependent upon the fact that you may never be unjustly accused or unjustly condemned. The victory of God is not based upon whether or not you may suffer or even face prison as a child of God. The victory of God is based upon the fact that even when we suffer, God is on the throne and He will use this for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Amen? It's going to be easy to say right now, but you're sleepy. If you said it, it's easy to say right now. Because we're in our comfortable chairs, and we're in our comfortable church, and we have a comfortable building, and we just had a beautiful baptism and saw babies being born. It's a beautiful thing, and it is a good thing. But when you go through the life of Joseph, what you find is that he not only said this now, he said this at every stage. We'll get to that a little later. He said this at every stage. What do we see about the providence of God? We see that God's hand is at work and supervening in every single event of life, the good and the bad. And Joseph remembers it in every season, and therefore we'll see he does not lose hope, and therefore we'll see he does not forget grace, because he understands this fundamental truth that God is in control in every season of life. If we step away from this just for a moment. Oh, no, we're not going to step away. We're going to get into the second point. Let's go into the second point. This promotes grace. This is the basis for grace. Let's look at the story. I want to ask you a question. Was Joseph moved to forgive his brothers because of what they did? Was Joseph moved to forgive his brothers because of what they did? Was it their apology, if you can call it that? It's a really odd way to apologize. Dad said, you got to forgive us. Was that action what moved Joseph to bring forgiveness? Let's take a look at how this story plays out a little bit. Let's take a look at what is said as Joseph comes along in this story. I want to begin in chapter 45 of Genesis. Genesis 45. Genesis 45 is a story where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. His brothers, if you remember the story, have come down to Egypt asking for food. Because there's a famine throughout all the land, and Egypt is the place where God and His sovereign providence and His sovereign working, controlling all things, God has chosen Egypt to be the place which will provide food through Joseph for the entire world of that area. And the brothers come down to Egypt, and the brothers come now to a man they don't recognize and a man they don't know. It is their brother who they sold into slavery. It is the brother they mistreated. They have never apologized, they've never had the chance to apologize, and they stand before him asking for food. In Genesis 45, this is what happens when Joseph reveals himself. Verse 3, he says this to his brothers, I am Joseph, does my father still live? Now right away, going on a side, that breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. After 12 or 13 years in slavery, the first question Joseph asks of his brothers is my dad still alive? That is remarkable. Let's keep going. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, your son Joseph is alive and lord of Egypt. What do we see there? What do we see in Genesis 45? We see that before his brothers even apologize, before his brothers even acknowledge their wrong, Joseph showed mercy to rebels because he realized behind them stood the providence of God. Behind their evil was a God who allowed it for his good and sovereign purposes and for his glory. If your Bibles are open, turn to Acts 3 and turn to Acts 4. Turn to Acts 3. Turn to Acts 4. What do we see in these passages? Pardon me, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Sorry, we're going to go to Acts 4 a second. First, we're going to Acts chapter 3. And look at verse 17. This is where Peter is preaching to the crowds. He says this, "Yet now, brethren," he's speaking to those who crucified Jesus, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things." What do you notice in Acts chapter 3? Peter is preaching the gospel to a crowd of those who crucified the Savior. And he's saying to them that what you did was ordained by the sovereign hand of God. You, in ignorance, crucified Jesus, but this is exactly what God planned beforehand. Therefore, repent. Therefore, because God was sovereign over the death of his Son, the very ones who killed him can find grace if they will turn from sin to the living Savior. In Acts chapter 4, the same thing happens. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 9, the same defense is given, and Peter says in those words, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that by him this man stands before you whole." And later on, they'll speak in verse 27 and say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." What do you notice is the foundation of the preaching of the gospel in Acts 3 and 4? As Peter brings the gospel to the very ones who crucified Jesus, one of the constant refrains in the message is that what they have done in their rebellion was permitted by the sovereign hand of a holy God. And therefore, because even in the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen, because God was not asleep in that, because God was sovereign over that, that God can use even this for the salvation of those who were guilty in condemning the very sin that led to the death of Christ. All right, why are we drawing a few of these passages out and where are we going? When Joseph saw his brothers come before him, Joseph knew that even in the evil of the enemy, God was at work. And therefore, he could be merciful to the very ones who betrayed him, and the very ones who hated him, and the very ones who sold him into slavery, when as yet they had not even asked for mercy. Because he knew there was a sovereign God at work. Even here. When his brothers finally came to recognize their sin and through a backhanded way said, "Forgive your brothers," Joseph went to the same truth again in Genesis 50. What you intended for evil, God meant for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And then he says in verse 21, "Now therefore do not be afraid." Why should they not be afraid? There's a therefore in verse 21, and the therefore links to what has just been said. Whenever we see the word therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? Joseph is saying, because God was at work in this, because God had a sovereign plan in this, you don't have to fear my retaliation. You don't have to fear my hand. Because I know there's a God who's greater than you and greater than me, and I am not Him. And He is at work, and because He's at work, I can show mercy, I can show grace, because God will do what is good. Amen? Every doctrine, every teaching of Scripture impacts our life. Every doctrine has legs. It impacts the way we live. If we as God's people believe in a sovereign God who is over all things, who orchestrates all things, the good and the bad, for His glory and the good of His people, if we really believe that, it means that we should be able to look into the face of the very people who nailed Christ to the cross and proclaim the gospel. It means we should be able to look in the very face of the people who are maybe dearest to us, our own family members who might have sold us, betrayed us, wounded us, hurt us, and show grace. Because there's a sovereign God, and we're not Him. We are entering increasingly a season in the church where we are seeing enemies and foes grow in boldness and zeal against the gospel. If we enter a season where we are jailed for the cause of the gospel, ridiculed for standing for Christ, know when it happens that God is still sovereign over all. And that God is working for good. And because God is in control and you are not Him, you are free to love your enemies and show kindness to those who hurt you and extend grace even before they may know what it is to ask forgiveness. Because you know what Joseph knew, that in the midst of the trial, God is working to save many people alive. It was the Philippian jailer who put Paul in the stocks, who was going to kill himself after the earthquake, when Paul cried out and said, "Stay your hand, we're all here." It was the very jailers who stood guard over Paul as he was in Rome, ensuring he was in shackles, who Paul boasted to the Philippians have now come to hear the gospel. And at the end of his letter said, "And by the way, all the saints in Caesar's household, they send you greetings." That Caesar, the one who's putting me on trial, the Caesar, the one who's persecuting the church, the Caesar, the one who will eventually put me to death, all the saints in his household who came to faith through my presence here in Rome, they send you greetings. They love you in Christ. Because Paul knew that even in the midst of his prison sentence, even in the midst of his season, the sovereign God at work. One of the heartbeats of the Belgic is to say, listen, even the acts of the devil cannot stop the hand of a sovereign God, and God will use even the acts of the enemy for His glory, for your good, the promotion of the gospel kingdom. And we cannot hold on to that truth and bitterness. We cannot hold on to that truth and vengeance in our hearts. We cannot hold on to that truth and hatred at the same time. You see, when the brothers came to Joseph, they asked for forgiveness, but they didn't have to be afraid. Joseph had already forgiven. And he was ready to see the hand of God work even in tough times to show a mercy that overcomes sin and brings salvation. Beloved Lord, do we believe in the providence of God? And this is also a strengthening thing. It brings grace. It frees you to give grace. It frees you to show mercy. It frees you to realize God is at work here. And it may just be the suffering you endure, the suffering you go through, the hardship you face was all for the chance of bringing the gospel to the very one who is persecuting you. To realize God's hand at work, never failing, frees us to let go of bitterness, let go of vengeance, let go of pride. And rejoice in a sovereign God who works even in the midst of hardship for His glory and honor. Then I just want to look briefly at how it promotes strength. And for this, we're just going to walk through a little bit of the story of Joseph very, very briefly. We're going to start in chapter 39. This is quite an amazing story. Joseph was a remarkable man. 17 years old when he had the dreams. Maybe 18 when he got sold into slavery. Maybe 19. We can't be positive about that. We can't be too dogmatic. But he was not an old man by this time. He was still a young man. And because he was the favorite of his father, you know what happens when you have a younger child who's kind of a favorite? You know what happens when that happens? They don't tend to mature as much, right? Because they're kind of protected and sheltered a little bit. I see a few people laughing. They're protected and sheltered. They might not mature quite as much. Joseph, 17, 18, 19 years old, is sold into a foreign land. And let's watch the way the Lord uses him. Genesis 39, verse 9. Potiphar's wife comes to him and tries to seduce him. And this is what Joseph says, verse 8. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I want you to notice with me that even though he sees Potiphar as exalting him, he sees behind Potiphar the hand of a sovereign God. And the fact that he knows that God is the one who blesses them with every good gift leads him to a position where he has the strength to stand against temptation because the sovereign Lord is the one who sustains him. It doesn't stop there. It goes on into the prisoner's dreams in chapter 40, verse 8. When the prisoners find they have no one to interpret their dream and they're all disturbed, in verse 8, the second half, Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." As Joseph is far from home, as Joseph stands in a prison cell, as Joseph is forgotten by all those who loved him, he remembers that God can determine even the meaning of a dream. And it grants him the courage to step forward in faith and offer as a man of God help to the people in prison around him. It goes again in Genesis 41. When Pharaoh comes and calls Joseph, now Joseph is cleaned up. Remember in verse 14, he's shaved, he's changed his clothing. Suddenly he's feeling like a new man. He's brought before Pharaoh. This is his one chance. This is his one opportunity to get out of the pit he's been tossed in. And Pharaoh says to Joseph in verse 15, "I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And it doesn't stop when Joseph, as we read already in Genesis 45, when Joseph's been exalted and has all the power in all of Egypt, and he sees his brothers come before him, what does he do? He realizes that God's hand is at work. And that means that he has to use his prosperity as well as his suffering in a way that honors the Lord who gives it to him. What has God proven to you in Christ? What has God shown you when he sends his only begotten Son into the world? He allows that Son to be ridiculed and mocked and beaten and spat upon and shamed and then nailed to a cross and rejected by men and rejected ultimately by God. What has God shown you when that same Savior goes into the grave and 3 days later conquers death and ascends to the right hand of the Father? What has God shown you? Has he not shown you that there is nothing in all creation that he is not sovereign over? Nothing in all creation that he is not in control of? Nothing that he won't do to redeem his people? Nothing he won't do to save the sinner he has chosen to love in his Son. Nothing. Nothing he is not able to do because he is strong enough to do it. Nothing he is not willing to do because he loves with a love that from which nothing in all creation can ever separate us. God has shown in Christ that he will move heaven and earth for the salvation of his children, and he will use everything in this world in such a way as he desires that nothing will stop the hand of God. If God has shown you that in Christ, what does it mean about the way you live today? What does it mean about the suffering you face? Do you become bitter when life gets hard? Do you become angry, envious, covetous? Do you look at everyone else and say, how come they have it so easy? Lord, why do you make it so hard for me? Shame on us. Do you not know God is giving you exactly what you need that you may know the glory of God and love Him with a great and fervent love? That you may come to know Christ? That when God allows suffering in our life, He is the one who is sovereign over the suffering, and He is working in the midst of the trial because He wants you to know what is greater than pleasure in this world and is knowing the comfort of a sovereign God who has loved you and His Son. And when you do well, and all seems to be in your favor, and all seems to be blessing, do you forget in the times when things go well that this too is for God's glory? And you purge yourself from the idea of vengeance. You purge from yourself the idea of living for your own kingdom. And you remember God has put you here with this blessing in this time because He is still the King on the throne and the only one worthy of adoration and love and worship. You see, the doctrine of providence is to impact the way we live. And make us see the hand of God behind everything we go through. Not so that God is the author of sin. Far be it from God. But that living in a sinful world, God will utilize and allow exactly what He wishes to use. That He may not only save your soul, but the souls of others. And therefore, when things go well for you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want you to remember things go well for you in your life because God has a purpose of saving lost sinners and glorifying His name through you. God wants to use the blessings He's given you to further the gospel, not just to make you comfortable. And when things go badly, when things are tough, avoid the pity party. Avoid the woe is me. Realize in the hardship that God is still at work for the glory of His name. And He may bring you to a place where you can serve and help others you never could have reached before because it's about God's glory and God's kingdom and God's plan that we don't always see. That's why the Belgic says when we think about God's providence, we don't probe too deeply. We go only by what God reveals in His Word. What it's saying with that is, listen, we don't try and read the tea leaves. We don't try and see the invisible things of God. What we do is we look at the situation. We know in this situation there's just one call for us to live by God's Word for His glory and to honor Christ. Has God allowed you to realize the good and the bad and the neutral? He is at work. He is sovereign. He is working in you and in your circumstances for the glory of His name, as Joseph would say, to save many people alive. Beloved, does that create a spirit in us that can be humble in blessing, gracious in suffering, kind to those who may oppose us, and always strives to exalt the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior, knowing the key is that God is working in all things for His glory. And by God's grace, we have a chance to be part of that. God is sovereign. God is mighty. Therefore, nothing happens by chance. All is given by His fatherly hand for His glory and our good. May the Lord help us to see it and understand it and rejoice in a sovereign God who guides and keeps and protects and humbles and exalts, that He may be praised and we may know more of Christ. Amen. Let's join together in prayer.
Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you this afternoon, Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that you oversee every event, every trial, every blessing that we will face, not only in the days that have already gone before us, but also in the days that will still come. We pray, Lord, you will help us to be able to see the hand of the Lord in our daily living, things that may not even seem like God's working, to know that leaf and blade, rain and drought, all prosperity and poverty, all things come to us not by chance. And to realize, Lord, that with the allotment you have given us, we are to live for the glory of your name. To realize that you will utilize these things in a way that brings you honor. And I pray, Lord, that you will therefore take away bitterness and anger and vengeance by a recognition that you are at work to recognize evil, to condemn evil, but to know, Lord, that you can work even in this. To bring honor to your name and to promote the work of the church and promote the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will shape us by the truths which we know and believe, and that you'll take away those sinful thoughts and responses that would, Lord, grieve your heart and rob us from the joy of knowing what it is to live in the palm of your hand. May we know we are always before the face of a holy God, and may our lives, therefore, be lived out of the confidence and joy that comes in knowing God is in control. And he works all things for good. So will you guide and keep us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.